O Lord, open my lips and my mouth shall proclaim your praise. Amen. Well, it's the fourth Sunday of Advent, and you might not have been expecting it, although, you know, we have these same readings show up every 3 years. But you might not have been expecting it, but you got the Christmas story early. It's come here on the fourth Sunday of Advent there in the Gospel of Matthew. But if it doesn't sound familiar, I mean, where are the sheep and the shepherds and you know, where is the census and the long journey down to Bethlehem and all these other things that we're so used to when it comes to the Christmas story? That's because this is Matthew's version of the Christmas story, and all that other stuff that you're used to is in Luke's version of the Christmas story. So you have to come here on Tuesday night for Christmas Eve service if you want to hear the version of the Christmas story you're most familiar with. We do get Matthew's version, and for those who've been coming on Wednesday nights to our Advent study, you should know that these two stories are not mutually exclusive, but actually can be seamlessly, I think, woven together, though I know that there are biblical scholars who like to make a big deal of the differences. But it seems to me that they can, in fact, be seamlessly woven together. Still, there's something good and right about reading these two stories of Christmas separately, Matthew's story and Luke's story of the Christmas narrative. Reading them separately from one another because it allows us to focus in on things that are important to each one of these gospel writers. Each one focuses on different elements of the story because they have different things that they want to emphasize, different themes they want to lift up. And so Luke's going to tell us about shepherds because that's important for Luke, that the poorest of the poor, the shepherds, are the ones who are the first to receive the gospel, the good news, from an angel who comes to them saying, I give you tidings of great joy, which will be for all people. That's not exactly Matthew's focus, though Matthew, I don't think, is trying to deny or leave that out, but it's just not where his attention is. And so I want to focus us in on one of the things that Matthew's trying to lift up, which is that this birth of Jesus, this coming of the Messiah, is a fulfillment of prophecy. That's an important theme for Matthew. Matthew wants us to understand not just any old prophecy, but the prophecy that is there inscribed in what we call the Old Testament. That is the scriptures of the people of Israel. Matthew wants us to see that those texts help us to understand just who it is that this Jesus is and the meaning of his birth and why we call him Messiah. This also seems to be something that Paul is interested in. In that reading from the first chapter of Romans, we hear Paul mention it. Maybe it's not as important because it's kind of a throwaway line, but it's right there in that very first line. He talks about the gospel or the good news of God concerning God's Son, Jesus Christ, who was descended from David according to the flesh, and was declared to be Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness. That is the Holy Spirit. And he says in that very same line, which was promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. And it's important to remember that when Paul is writing to the Romans, Holy Scriptures can only mean what we now call the Old Testament, because of course Paul is writing the New Testament there at that time. So he is focusing us also, just as Matthew is, on the meaning of Jesus' birth and the meaning of calling him Messiah being located and informed by the Old Testament and particularly by the prophets. And we see this in Matthew's Gospel. In Matthew's Gospel, we hear all this took place to fulfill what had been spoken by the Lord through the prophet. The prophet he's referring to, of course, is the prophet Isaiah. Look, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall name him Emmanuel, which means God is with us. And so, of course, the lectionary architects want to help us out. They want to help us understand why Matthew might draw on this prophecy. So they actually give us the text in Isaiah as our first reading this morning. So you can check it out there in your handout. We have in the lectionary handout the very text that Matthew is quoting, or at least citing. And so we see here that the prophet Isaiah is speaking to King Ahaz. And he says, therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Look, the young woman is with child and shall bear a son and shall name him Emmanuel. And I know what you're thinking. Matthew didn't do a very good job of quoting Isaiah, right? I mean, here we've got the two sitting right next to each other, and we've got Matthew's version where it's a virgin who conceives, and we've got Isaiah's actual words where it says a young woman is with child. So in Matthew's version of this, it's a virgin who will conceive but hasn't yet. But in Isaiah's actual words, we see that it's a young woman who is with child already. Well, we could go into all of the Hebrew and Greek, right? Isaiah was originally written in Hebrew, and there's a Hebrew word here that's Alma, and that's what's translated as young woman. It just means a woman who is has just reached marriageable age, right? And then we could talk about how Matthew wasn't actually reading Isaiah in the Hebrew, but as many in his time, and as the whole New Testament is written in Greek, many in his time spoke or read Greek. That was the lingua franca of the day. He was reading the Greek version of Isaiah, in which case it's not the word Alma, but the Greek word Parthenos, which does mean virgin. And so he was actually reading Isaiah rightly, but just in a different language, in a different translation. We could get into all of that, but I think it would miss the point. It would miss the point because when Isaiah was speaking this prophecy to King Ahaz, he wasn't talking about the Messiah. He wasn't talking about the birth of the Messiah. He wasn't saying, look, King Ahaz, I know you're worried about all this stuff that's going on in your kingdom and about the wars and everything that's going on right now. Let me tell you a little something. In many generations down the line, there's going to be a Messiah, so you don't need to worry about this stuff. That wasn't Isaiah's point. He is giving a sign to King Ahaz, a sign of hope in that time and in that place. And he doesn't mean anything about a Messiah or a Christ or God coming among us in that way. That's not what Isaiah is talking about. And so the question that is left for us is, what are we to make of the fact that Matthew quotes that prophecy to support our understanding of who Jesus is as the Messiah, to support our understanding of the meaning of a virgin giving birth. And the life that this child will grow to lead. That's the real question. And what I want to suggest to you is that the overly simplistic way that we sometimes think about prophecy in Scripture, we need to kind of abandon that. What I mean by the overly simplistic way is this idea that there were ancient prophets who were intentionally sitting around thinking about when the Messiah will come, and they had revealed to them this promise, this is what you'll see or what will happen when the Messiah comes, and they write down this prophecy, and then you wait to see if it gets fulfilled, and you can go back and you can kind of have a checklist. Did this happen? Did that happen? Okay, so Jesus is the Messiah. That's not the way prophecy works in Scripture. It's not the way prophecy works. Instead, prophecy is the way that when God does something new in the world, when God does something amazing, like coming into the world and becoming one of us to save us, how it changes everything we think about the way the world is. It even changes the way we read our Holy Scriptures. It even changes the way we understand the words God revealed long before. We suddenly see God's promise in words that were never understood to be God's promise before. I've got a few examples from pop culture of how this happens on a more kind of mundane, prosaic level. And I think they might help us to think about this. The first is, I mean, it's opening weekend of Star Wars. You knew Star Wars was going to have to make its way into my sermon. So the first is from Star Wars. I do have my tickets for this afternoon. I know I need forgiveness for not having seen the new Star Wars yet, but I will remedy that later today. But I want to take you back to that original trilogy. And by the way, by preaching about Star Wars now, this is the way I get it out of my system and it doesn't show up on Christmas Eve. I want to take you back to that original trilogy. Now, I was too young. I remember when Return of the Jedi, the last of the original trilogy, came out. But I was too young for when the original Star Wars came out and then Empire Strikes Back. I don't have any memory of that. But for all of my life, and this is a spoiler, but since we're decades after the fact, if you don't know what I'm about to tell you, too bad. For all of my life, I don't know when I learned it. I don't know how I learned it, right? But I have just known that Darth Vader is Luke Skywalker's father. I can't tell you when I learned that truth, right? I can't tell you how I learned that. I just can't think of any time in my life when I didn't know that Darth Vader was Luke Skywalker's father, right? In fact, I, like everybody else in the world, have at some time or another said, Luke, I am your father. Even though Darth Vader didn't say that line in that way in Empire Strikes Back, I've known that and I have said that, and I'm sure all of you have known that too, and probably can't remember necessarily when you first heard it, unless you were there, which some of you may have been, for Empire Strikes Back when it first came out. And you may have been there and been thinking, after having seen the first Star Wars movie, that Darth Vader is the biggest, baddest dude in the whole galaxy, and he killed Luke Skywalker's father. And you knew that because the really good guy, the guy who we all know we can trust, Obi-Wan Kenobi, told Luke Skywalker that Darth Vader had killed his father. And you can trust Obi-Wan Kenobi, and you can't trust Darth Vader. And yet, at the end of Empire Strikes Back, Darth Vader tells Luke that he is, in fact, his father. And then in Return of the Jedi, it's confirmed by Yoda. So if you had any doubt in your mind that maybe Darth Vader was just trying to manipulate Luke, you find out in The Return of the Jedi that no, it's true. And everything gets turned on its head. Because you came out of that original Star Wars movie thinking Darth Vader's the bad guy, and he can't be trusted, and Obi-Wan Kenobi is the good guy, the grandfatherly, wizardly guy who gave Luke the lightsaber and set him on the path to becoming a Jedi Knight, and he can be trusted. And then by the end of Empire Strikes Back, you realize that it's Darth Vader who has told the truth, and Obi-Wan Kenobi who has lied. Or, as he says in Return of the Jedi, given the truth from another point of view. And now there is no way that you can, just like me, when I first watched that original Star Wars movie, Episode 4, which has been, you know, retitled A New Hope, I already knew Darth Vader was Luke's father, and that changed the way that people see that first movie. Suddenly, when you watch the original Star Wars movie, it's a different movie than it had been before Empire Strikes Back came out. That revelation has changed the way you watch the movie. It's a different movie now. This is something that I think is akin to what happens with prophecy in Scripture. And I do have one other example, and I'm going to give it real quick because I just saw Boo poke her head in through the door, which means that I must be going a little long. And that is the Bob Dylan song, A Hard Rain's a Gonna Fall. Are any of y'all familiar with that song? All right, so this song, which came out, I believe, in 1962 on the album The Freewheelin' Bob Dylan, which was only his second album to come out. On that album, he has a song, A Hard Rain's Gonna Fall. It's 1962, and there's the song kind of goes like this. It's a kind of a question and answer, but it's all being sung by Dylan himself. And I'm not going to give you my Dylan voice right now, but some of you know I can do Dylan. That's just my singing voice. And he says, where have you been, my blue-eyed son, and what have you seen, my darling young one? And one of the answers that's given is, I've seen guns and sharp swords in the hands of small children. Now, I have no idea what Dylan was getting at with that line in 1962. The protests against the Vietnam War didn't really warm up for another 3 years. So maybe it's just a protest against war itself. I don't know. I have no idea what he meant by that. But I first heard that song when I was in high school, right after the Columbine shooting. And I had a world literature teacher, Mr. Storino, who, upon hearing that news, played the song, A Hard Rain's Gonna Fall, and printed out the lyrics for us, precisely for that line, I've seen guns and sharp swords in the hands of young children. For him, whatever that line had meant when he first heard it in 1962, The line nail meant what he knew because of the Columbine shooting. It changed the way he heard the song. It changed the song for him. Now these are two examples, one very serious and one not so much, about how something new can change the way we read old things. And that's what's going on here in Matthew's text. Jesus Christ has come. He has been born of a virgin and taken human flesh for us and for our salvation. And there is no way that Matthew or anyone else who knows that truth can go back and read the words of Scripture in the same way again. They have been transformed by this new reality, by this new truth, so that words that were true in their own context and in their own day have been taken up out of that context and drawn up into a new and greater truth that sheds a light on them that Isaiah never intended, but that God did. So that now all of those scriptures, not just this or that text or this or that verse, but all of those scriptures that we call the Old Testament, all of those scriptures of Israel are reread, reinterpreted, renewed in the light of Jesus Christ. And I want to suggest to you this morning that that is what Christ does for us. When he comes again in glory, he will change everything. And we will see the world and our history and our own lives in a new way. A way we can't even imagine now, just as Isaiah could not have imagined that his words would be understood in the way Matthew did. Just as Bob Dylan had no idea that his words would be understood in the way that they were. Just as you, when you came out of that original Star Wars movie, had no idea what it would mean once you learned that Darth Vader was Luke Skywalker's father. When Christ comes again, all things shall be changed, and we will have a new light by which we will see the suffering and injustice, the violence and the sin of this world. We will see it in light of the redemption that he wrought through his crucifixion and resurrection. But more importantly than that, because we do await and hope, and yet Christ comes to us daily. He seeks us out constantly, because he is God's persistent love for us made flesh, always pursuing us, even as we turn away from him. But if we, in faith, turn back to that love, that will be another transformative light that will change everything about us. Everything about the way we understand who we are and where we've come from and where we're going. Because we'll no longer see it in terms of our own selfish goals and desires, of our own sin and failures. We will see ourselves in the light of God's love for us, made known in Jesus Christ. Amen.